Good morning, everyone. Welcome. So good to see you and hear you visiting. In fact, if you are visiting, welcome. Especially, we are grateful that you're here. Hope that our service will be a blessing to you. But welcome, everyone. I hope you received a bulletin as you came in and that you'll take note of the things posted there. There's also a kind of a bulletin board in the hallway back there. It's always good to just check that and see if there are other things going on. There certainly are sign-up things. The ladies are starting some small groups. There's a table back there that you can get more information about that. We have a fall retreat coming up, and there's information about that on the board as well. We're planning a work day next Saturday and then also the following one, and we could use your help if you're free to come and help us try to improve the playground for the kids that play outside. And anyway, just pay attention to those things, and if it applies to you, we'll trust you to be in the right place at the right time. But for this morning, you are, so welcome. Stand with me. Let's begin with prayer, and we'll commit our time to the Lord. Father, we are grateful for your love for us and the salvation that we have in Christ. Thankful for the fellowship we have in him as your people and the opportunity this morning again to enjoy that fellowship, but also to focus on our relationship with you and your word. Give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us, and give us hearts to receive it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. You're already standing. Please take your hymns of grace and turn to song number 3. The hymns, "The Heavens Are Telling of the Glory of God." Let's lift our voices and join in by singing, "Praise the Lord, ye heavens adore him." Extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Our God is great, and his blessings are many. Continue singing praises to him. Number 5, please.
Oh,
seated.
Well, the last time that I shared, I mentioned that what we're doing this morning, which is remembering Christ's death, was something that we do together. We are a congregation. We are a church. And though we each take the emblems as individuals, we are still one as a body. Together, we're going to break the bread and drink the cup according to the example set for us by our Lord and Savior. Now, this is for believers. Those that have put their faith in Christ, in Him and Him alone. The unbelieving may do this also, but it is just a religious ceremony that has no meaning as it does for us. This is a very serious ceremony that we do. The Bible makes it clear that our hearts need to be right before God in order to share together. We have open communion here at Fellowship Bible Church, and we invite you to share if you have placed your faith in Christ. If not, we ask that you would not, but rather consider your need for Christ in regard to salvation. Have you ever been to a city in another country, or even in this country, and you begin to look and see the city for its beautiful buildings and admire the architectural designs? You were in awe of its beauty and splendor. Then as you walk through the streets, your thoughts quickly changed as you observe some things that cause you to be upset or even sad. You realized that there were a lot of ungodliness and sin that maybe took away your initial thoughts of the city. Maybe your thoughts turned to the many men and women that were lost and needed the gospel. In Acts, we see Paul in the same situation. So turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, in verses 16 through 21, we see that Paul is in Athens. Now, Athens was filled with examples of artistic beauty of its buildings and architectural magnificence of its temples. It was also the philosophical center of the ancient world and was home of the world's most famous university. But by Paul's time, the city was in a decline. It was given over to a cultured paganism that was nourished by idolatry and philosophy. It was also a religious center where almost every god in existence was worshipped. As Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy to come meet him, he observes that the city is full of idols. Everywhere he looked, there was an idol that was devoted to a false god. One ancient writer wrote that it was easier to find a god than a man. It was so bad that just in case a god was overlooked or missed, they set an altar to honor that god. It was an altar to an unknown god. So while pondering, his spirit within him begins to be agitated and provoked. It stirred him to holy anger, for he saw a city full of lost men and women doomed to eternity without Christ. So Paul begins to speak in the synagogue and in the marketplace. He begins to reason with the philosophers and the debaters. And they were saying to him, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others were saying, "Well, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So they brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? We want to know what these things mean." So starting in verse 22, Paul then seizes upon the opportunity to give a sermon. His message is very, very clear. God the Creator has revealed himself in creation. He has now commanded all to repent, for everyone must give an account to Christ Jesus, who died and was raised from the dead. So I'll be reading from verse 22 through 31. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, yet perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." In this passage, Paul's aim is to bring them to a knowledge of the only living and true God as the sole and proper object of their adoration. You see, idolatry robs God of his glory. They had lost the knowledge of the true God that made them and the world. Verse 24 says, "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." God made the world and everything in it, and he is Lord of all that he has made. He does not dwell in man-made temples. In Psalms 24, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Nor does God need man to serve him as though he needed anything. He is the one who gives to all life and breath and all things. Remember in the book of Job, when God asked him, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me, Job, if you know all this. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth?" You see, God does not consult man's wisdom when he created the heavens and the earth. God is self-sufficient, and he needs nothing that man can supply. He is the sovereign ruler and controls the affairs and destinies of men and nations. One of God's purposes in revealing himself in creation and history is that people would seek him. Though he is the creator, he is not so far removed from us that he cannot be found. Paul's conclusion was that God made us in his image, so it is foolish for us to make gods in our own image. As Paul brings his message to a close, he now brings in the gospel message. He summarized the clear evidences of God's grace. For centuries, God was patient with man's sin and ignorance. In the past, God overlooked the times of ignorance. He did not always intervene with special judgment against the nations who did not know him. But now there is a Savior, and he calls them all to repent of their idolatries. For God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Paul's message to them was to break off the worship of idols and bind themselves to the worship of the true God. And God says to us also to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Today is the day of salvation. The reason we are to repent and turn from our sins is because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. The God that made the world will judge it. And there is a day appointed for this judgment. That day is fixed in the counsel of God and cannot be altered. The world will be judged in righteousness, and his knowledge of all men's actions is true, and therefore his sentence upon them will be just. And God will judge through Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed. So finally, the consideration of the judgment to come and of the great hand Christ will have in that judgment should engage us all to repent of our sins and turn to God. Let me read John chapter 5. For not even the Father judges anyone, for he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of God. So God the Creator, by the gospel, declares men to repent because of a fixed day of judgment. May the Lord help us that we do not allow things in our lives that replaces our devotion to him. And that is what an idol is. Anything that we give more time and energy to than him. Whether it is money, family, work, or sports. Now these things are good and they are established by God, but we must be careful not to put God on the shelf in our pursuit of these things. In 1 John, the apostle closes his wonderful epistle with, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And may we also share the gospel to lost men and women who face a Christless eternity because of God's judgment because of our sins. Communion reminds us of the body of Christ that was crushed and the blood that was poured out, so that believing, we can have our sins forgiven and the promise of eternal life. As I pray, would the men that I ask to help please come? Our Heavenly Father, we adjust in awe of your scripture. Just who you are, Father, that you truly are the Creator. And this is your world, and you ordain it by your power. And we just thank you, Lord, that we live here, that you have given us salvation, so great a salvation through Christ. And it is what we remember this morning, that the Lord really, truly did die for the sins of the world. And that believing, we can have life in his name and have eternal life. I thank you for each one here this morning. And I just pray, Lord, that if there are those here that have never placed their faith and their trust in you, that you would just speak to their heart and open their eyes. But for us, Lord, as we share in communion together, may it just be a reminder of all that you have done for us, and that we would have grateful hearts, Lord. For we know that you are coming and that there really is a day of judgment, Lord. But we thank you for the promise also that you're not far from us, that we can call upon your name and that you will hear us. We love you this morning. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name.
Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. You the judge, and yet you made provision for our forgiveness. We accept it by faith, Lord, out of your love for us, out of humble gratitude. We thank you for this reminder that you are the bread of life broken for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In Hebrews we read, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" This bread represents the body of Jesus Christ that was crushed for us. Let's partake together.
Our Father, we don't understand it all, but we do thank you for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross, the shedding of his blood, the propitiation for our sins that has been accomplished. As we take this, Father, just remind us of who we are and who our Savior is, our Lord Jesus Christ. In your name, amen.
Scripture says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This cup represents the shed blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's partake together.
Please stand. We'll turn to number 213. "For us he died, and for us he lives. Everlasting life and light he freely gives. And the result of all that is that our hope is in the Lord." Number 213.
Oh,
be seated. At this time, the children are dismissed.
Well, all right then, if you've been with us, you know that we have been studying the book of Romans together for a while, and we've made our way all the way through chapter 13, and we've come this morning now to kind of a new section in Romans, beginning in chapter 14. So if you will please turn there with me and follow along as I read verses 1 through 12. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, from that, you can see that Paul is now putting his finger on a very specific and indeed a very sensitive subject. In chapters 12 and 13, the exhortation has been fairly broad and general, universal in application. Here in chapter 14, he transitions to a more particular issue. And as we'll see, it really continues all the way through chapter 14 and halfway through chapter 15. So apparently, as far as the church in Rome goes, this was a big concern, maybe Paul's main concern with this church. If there's a problem this letter is addressing, and most of Paul's letters do, then this seems to be it. And of course, the issue is unity, right? Unity. Accepting one another. Not judging or demeaning those who have different convictions about non-essentials. And this is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it, in the church? Getting along even when we disagree on certain things. That is very difficult for some of us to do. It is very difficult to believe that some Christians could have different convictions than our own about some things, right? It's hard to understand that. What do you mean? You don't agree with me? So we have to realize that in the church, there is diversity. There will always be diversity, ethnic, cultural, racial, social, religious diversity. All of us have a past, right? All of us have a background, which means that all of us have baggage. And we have to recognize that. We've all come out of something to come to Christ, whether it's paganism or Judaism or Mormonism or secularism or naturalism or atheism or agnosticism or whatever it might be. And that past has influenced us. It has shaped how we think. It shapes what we do and don't do. It shapes what we view as right and wrong. Our conscience has been formed by the convictions and traditions and customs of our past. The security system, right? The alarm that goes off in our brain, that has been developed by our culture, whatever culture we came from. Whatever those forces are and factors are that shape and inform our conscience and our convictions, that doesn't just go away. It doesn't just disappear when we become Christians. We can't just erase the whiteboard, as it were, and start over with a clean slate. So what we're doing instead is we're constantly rewriting our own software while the operating system is still running. Right? That's sort of the analogy. We have to renew our minds. And that is a continuous process, but we're renewing our minds so that our conscience and convictions are increasingly and ideally exclusively biblically informed. Biblically informed. So that what we view as right and wrong when our conscience condemns us or our conscience confirms us, it's accurate, right? It's right and wrong as defined by Scripture, not culture, tradition, or whatever belief system we had before. So that's a process. We all have a conscience. And whatever formed it, it is what it is. And so we're always, as believers, in the tension of not violating our conscience, and yet at the same time, understanding that we might need to recalibrate it. And so we're always in that process, and we have to be aware of that. We have to allow each other the time and space and patience and acceptance to learn and grow and change. And I think essentially that's what this passage is about. And we all know from experience how huge this issue is in Christianity, right? What Christian hasn't seen conflict in a church over non-essentials? Or what Christian hasn't experienced the pain of relational conflict with another believer over things that are okay for Christians to disagree on? And so we're very grateful for Paul's instruction here. And we need it. We need to pay attention to it. And so we'll try to do that, walk our way through it very carefully over the next few weeks. The subject really occupies, as I said, all of chapter 14 and then, again, half of chapter 15. So there's a lengthy discussion here. And it can be divided into four parts, just to kind of give you the big picture. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, we'll see that both the strong and weak Christians need to stop condemning each other because it's the Lord and He alone who has the right to assess a believer's status and conduct. In chapter 14, verses 13 to 23, the strong Christians need to stop condemning or causing the weak Christians to suffer spiritual harm. You don't want to be a stumbling block to them in your insistence on exercising your liberties in Christ. That violates the essence of the kingdom, which is to manifest love and concern for each other. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, that paragraph tells us that the strong Christians should willingly tolerate the tender consciences of the weaker Christians, seeking to foster a unified praise to God in the church. We should all exhibit concern for others because of the example that Christ has set for us in doing that for us all. And then in verses 7 to 13, that both the strong and the weak, again, should receive each other as full and respected members of the Christian community. For God has shown in fulfillment of Scripture that He accepts us all, both Jews and Gentiles, as His people. So let's look at the first of those four lessons. And as we do, we see three main things that we need to understand as we approach this subject. First of all, we have to understand the identity of the weak and the strong. Who is Paul even talking about here? Who are these people? Who are these two groups? They're identified by name, first of all, in chapter 14, verse 1. The one who is weak in faith. And so we could assume that the other party is the not as weak in the faith, or the strong. And he so names them in chapter 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong. So that's the comparison, and that's the two groups. And that, I don't know about you, but may not be the most flattering way to describe the people in the church, right? I mean, who wants to self-identify as weak? So where do these labels come from, and in what sense were some weak and others strong? Well, he tells us in verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things. That, we assume, would be the strong, right? And our assumption would be correct because he says, but he who is weak eats vegetables, meaning vegetables only and not meat. Then verse 5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So you have at least those two differences. The strong eat meat. The weak do not. The strong regard every day alike. The weak regard certain days as more important than others. There's actually a third issue that comes up in verse 17 where he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. So not just eating, but drinking is also in view here. Verse 21 says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So there were these three issues. Three differences that distinguished these two groups in the church in Rome. Those who refused to eat meat and those who had no problem eating meat. Those who observed certain days as holy. Those who had no such convictions about observing such days. And then those who refused to drink wine and those who had no issue with drinking wine. So when we ask, who are we talking about here? Baptists and Methodists? The answer is no. We understand the historical context, right? These two groups are the main two groups in the New Testament church. Who are they? Gentiles and Jews. In fact, Paul will identify them as such as he progresses here toward the end. Chapter 15, verse 7, he says, "Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision." Right? That's the Jews. And verse 9, "and for the Gentiles." So those ultimately are the groups that are now being described in terms of their faith, weak or strong. So we understand the conflict. The differences between these two groups are formed by what? The differences are created by the law, right? The law of Moses. Jews who became Christians but still had a strong sense of loyalty to the law of Moses with all of its dietary restrictions, kosher laws, Sabbath observances. And then Gentiles who became Christians but had no such sense of loyalty to the law of Moses. They weren't Jewish. So understand then what Paul means by weak in faith or strong in faith. It's not really as pejorative as it sounds. Nor is it permanent, right? The weak don't have to stay weak. They can become strong. In fact, it's not explicitly stated, but that's the implication, isn't it? That's the reason for all this instruction in Romans, to help the weak become stronger in their faith, in their understanding of the faith. So by weak, we don't mean spiritually weak. We don't mean that you're sinful or unfaithful or ungodly. We don't mean that you're more vulnerable to temptation. You keep sinning. It's clearly not that you don't have strong convictions. Clearly they do. It's weak in faith. Notice that. Weak in faith. And actually there's a definite article in there that you don't see in your English translation. So it's literally the one who is weak in the faith. Making it not subjective, but objective. It's not their personal faith in Christ that's weak. It's their understanding of the faith, the Christian faith, the full implications of the faith that's weak. They're believers. They're trusting Jesus as their Savior. They understand now that Jesus is God's Messiah. He is their only hope of salvation. And they're trusting Him. And they understand that their rightness with God is not based on keeping the law, but purely and simply based on trusting Christ. It's not their works or their righteousness, but Christ's alone that forms the basis of their acceptance with God. They get that. I mean, it's radical to them, but they get it. They believe that. But the gospel is saying more than that. What we hear you saying is that salvation by faith in Christ means that Christians are no longer obligated to keep the law. You're telling me that neither Gentiles nor Jews are bound by the Old Testament law of Moses anymore? Well, a Gentile hearing that would say what?
Okay, so? Not a problem.
But a Jew hearing that would say what? I'm not sure I believe that. That's exactly what Paul means then by weak in faith. You believe, right? You just don't believe strongly enough to accept that you are truly free from the law. You really don't have to keep doing those things you were required to do before. You really are free now to not do those things you were required to do before. It's not that their faith in Christ is inadequate. It's simply that their understanding of the full implications of faith in Christ is inadequate. Well, you can imagine, though, how hard that would be to accept, right? It's a difficult thing to grasp. Particularly when the law that they were loyal to came from where? God. In all my life, I've been keeping the law out of a sense of duty to God. And now you're saying that isn't necessary? That is a very difficult thing to convince my conscience to accept. And that's what he means by weak in the faith. A lifetime of loyalty to the law had ingrained in them certain values and habits and customs and convictions, and that is not a switch they can flip and just turn off, right? And Paul understands that. Paul understands that. And how does he deal with it? I mean, what do you do when you have these two groups in the same church? What does Paul do? On the one hand, you deal with it by teaching them, don't you? You give them 11 chapters of doctrine. You expound to them as clearly as you can justification by faith. And then for the rest of Romans, you expound on the application of the gospel. So you deal with the weak in the faith by teaching them relentlessly, patiently, graciously, instructing them until they come to understand the faith more fully, more completely, so that their convictions are based on the gospel, not on the culture. And yet, on the other hand, meanwhile, you also do what? You tell both groups, get along. Get along. And that's the second feature here in this first paragraph, the responsibility of the weak and the strong. And it includes three things. First, accept one another. Right? That's the first thing he says. Accept the one who is weak. So this is directed at the strong. You who are strong or think of yourself as strong and look down on them as the weak, you accept them. Accept one another. The phrase could actually, and then he says, accept one another, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And that can be translated a couple of ways. One, it's not passing judgment on his scruples or his convictions or his opinions. It can also mean not for the purpose of quarreling over these disputed matters. F.F. Bruce translates it, accept one another without attempting to settle doubtful points. So the idea is acceptance without condemning him or arguing with him or trying to convince him that he's wrong and you're right. Just receive him, Paul says. Accept him, period. Welcome him. Enjoy Christian fellowship with him. At the end of verse 3, he says, for God has accepted him. So who are you, right? Not to. Accept one another. That's the first thing. Then secondly, stop judging. If you're the weaker and you don't eat meat, stop judging the brother who does eat it. And if you're the stronger, stop demeaning the other. So it's two things, stop judging or demeaning. That comes from verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt. The one who doesn't, the one who does not eat is not to judge. Judge with the view to condemning him. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? I love that analogy. To his own master he stands or falls, and stands he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That is a great perspective, isn't it? To recognize each other, to recognize every other believer in the church as the servant of another. Just like you are the servant of Christ, he is a servant of Christ too. And whatever goes on there is between his master and him, not you. If he's doing something he shouldn't be, whose problem is that? His master's. If he's not doing something he should be, whose problem is that? Not yours. To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So, the strong are to accept the weak. The weak are not to judge the strong, condemning them for exercising their liberties in Christ. The strong are not to demean the weak and belittle them for their unnecessarily strict scruples. And then the weak and the strong both are to, thirdly, trust each other. I love this. Verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for what? For the Lord. He who eats does it for the Lord. He gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord, he eats not. And gives thanks. Not one of us lives for himself. Not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. In other words, everything we do in our lives as believers is for the Lord. And to this end, Christ died and lived again, that that might be so. Now listen, you believe that about yourself. Why can't you believe it about your brother? Whatever convictions he has, his desire is to please the Lord. Who are you to question his motives? Trust his motives. He has the same motivation you do. He's a believer. He loves the Lord just like you. He's not deliberately setting out to dishonor the Lord, but to honor the Lord. So, assume that. I'm not sinning. I'm not doing something I know would dishonor Christ. Give me the benefit of the doubt just as I do you. That's what he's getting at. You want other people to believe that about you. Whatever I do for the Lord. It goes both ways. So we have to trust each other, even if your convictions are not valid. Even if your conscience is condemning you when it needn't. I have to believe that if you're a Christian, you belong to Christ, you're living your life to please him. Whatever you do, live or die and everything in between, it's not to dishonor Christ. And if I think that way about myself, why wouldn't I think that way about you? So whether we eat pork or not, whether we drink wine or not, whether we mow the grass on Sunday or not, we are the Lord's. Do we recognize that about each other? We are the Lord's. The Lord is sovereign over us all, both groups. We both live and die for Him. Let's trust each other for that and not criticize each other's actions by questioning each other's motives. Besides that, third, you don't answer to me, and I don't answer to you. Right? Notice the accountability of the weak and the strong. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. I don't know how you feel about that, but to me, that's enough for any one of us to worry about. Isn't it? That's enough for me to think about. That's enough business for me to attend to that I don't need to mind your business. So that's lesson one. And again, we're not talking here about things that are sinful. If your brother sins, yes, go and reprove him. That's not what we're talking about here. Here, we're talking about things that are neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture, and yet they remain things that Christians have strong opinions and convictions about both ways. Music in the church. Which day to go to church? What to wear to church? Marvin Pate gives this list of non-essentials the church faces today: hair length, tattoos, alcoholic beverages, tobacco, appropriate forms of entertainment, types of music in worship services, ordination of women, tithing or giving, spiritual gifts, baptism, church government. What S. Lewis Johnson Jr. calls debatable things or morally indifferent things that could go either way: tobacco, alcohol, movies, TV, dancing. And Ray Stedman says this is the favorite indoor sport of Christians. The favorite indoor sport of Christians to argue and fight and try to change each other over these things. And Paul is saying to us what? Drop it. Stop it. Accept one another as God in Christ has accepted you. Is that all he says? No, but that is the first part. Father, thank you for this instruction. Help us, help each one of us to apply it appropriately in each of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand once more, and we will close out this morning with number 166. I Run to Christ, number 166.
Dismissed. Thank you.